Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's get back into Genesis. Open up to Genesis chapter 13. As you turn to Genesis 13, history records the destruction of many cities and governments. We know that the mighty Roman government was a government that fell, not because somebody from the outside attacked them, but they destroyed themselves. They destroyed themselves through their hedonistic and just their whole lifestyle as a whole. They were very greedy individuals. They were individuals that lived a licentious lifestyle. The same is true for the city of Pompeii. Pompeii was destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, a volcano that buried the city and its inhabitants under 82 feet of ash. Pompeii was a vulgar city. It was given to sexual experimentation and all types of depravity. Excavations in 1748 have discovered frescoes, statues, and paintings that depict the depth of the lewd lifestyle that was lived there in Pompeii. In 1819, King Francis I ordered a collection of those things. He was so embarrassed. He had taken his family to see the excavations, and he was so embarrassed by how bad things were in those depictions that he ordered those to be locked away in a sealed part of the museum. And the only people that were allowed to see those things were the scholars that were researching a city that was long gone. The Bible records the destruction of a city whose culture was as debased as you can get. The story is one of the most familiar in all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament, and it highlights the sad condition in which even a believer can stoop to in this world. Tonight we want to learn some lessons here, and we're going to do that as we answer some questions about the character that we see here. First of all, Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, we want to ask the question tonight, how did Lot get to Sodom? We've been tracking through the stories in the Old Testament, and we know that Lot is the nephew to Abram. How in the world did he get to Sodom? In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. If you remember from last time, there was a dispute between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abram says the land is not able to bear both of us, so we need to separate. And Abram was the one who took the noble approach. And he, first of all, he desired peace with his family, peace among the herdsmen. And he says, you choose first. You pick the place that you want to go to, and I'll be fine with that. So as Lot surveys the land, Lot finds the wealthiest piece of land, the most fertile piece of land, and he realizes that this is where he can go to gain the most out of the deal. And so that's what he chooses. Now, here's something that's interesting. Verse 13, the Bible says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He chooses to take a piece of land and then to pitch his tent facing towards this wicked place. It's interesting, if Sodom was this bad, I think everybody knew the reputation that it had. Think about places in the United States of America. When you hear the word Las Vegas, what do you think of? Sin City. And pretty much any kind of sin that you would want, it's available there in Las Vegas. Atlantic City, San Francisco, New Orleans, debauchery. Mardi Gras, I mean, just a total vulgar environment. Miami, the place of the never-ending party. Everybody probably knew for miles around what Sodom and Gomorrah was known for. And I do not believe for one second that Lot was ignorant of this. Why does he pitch? And the Bible says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Why didn't he at least turn his back on it? I mean, that tells you something about his character. What did he see in Sodom that he wanted to have his eyes focused on, so much so that he would pitch his tent towards them? Now, you can hear Lot's rationale, can't you? Sounds a lot like our rationale when we sin. Now, I know that it's wrong. I'm not in Sodom. I'm outside of it. I'm not going to get caught up. I just want to see it. You know, at nights, boy, and I've heard people say this about Vegas. Oh, the lights. Aren't the lights beautiful? Wouldn't you love to just go so you can see the lights? See how we rationalize? Everything's lit up. Oh, and across the veil, I can hear the laughter coming. Oh, the people are having such a good time. I just want to hear the sounds of the life and the laughter coming across the fields as I sit with my tent pitched toward them. That's how we rationalize. I know that's wrong. I'm not going to get involved. I know where the boundaries are at. I know my limits. I can be in control of myself. Those are famous last words. I won't get caught up in that. And then after they get caught up in it, it's like, how'd you get here? I don't know. How did I get here? And you kind of just want to thunk them on the noggin and say, duh. Why did you pitch your tent towards your Sodom? Look in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Let's look at the next step in the progression here. In verses 10 through 12, the vales of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt where? In Sodom and his goods and departed. The Bible doesn't tell us how did we get from chapter 13 with my tent is pitched towards Sodom to chapter 14 and now I'm in Sodom. Doesn't that tell you that some time's elapsed here? And some time where he takes a little step further. Can't you just picture him? I have a goofy imagination. And I picture him being a little nomadic. And so today I've got my tent pitched here and it's like, I want to hear a little bit better. I want to see a little bit better. So let's take the tent. We're going to rip our tent up. Let's move it a few steps this way. Now tomorrow night. No, I need to hear that a little bit better. Rips his tent up. And eventually he finds himself, he's right in the place. Notice how much more this goes. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. The gate, this is in the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, the gate, generally an arched entrance with deep recesses and seats on either side, was a place of meeting in the ancient towns of the East where the inhabitants assembled either for social intercourse or to transact public business. It seems that Lot has ascended either to a place of recognition or government or at least to a place of acceptance in this city. Look with me in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, and probably a lot of us, we can quote this psalm, or at least this verse. Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In the book of James, we have another verse in James chapter 1. Let me read this one to you. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. The sin that satisfied our fleshly appetite today will not fulfill our fleshly appetite tomorrow. We will have to have more tomorrow. If we don't deal with sin, sin begins to take this progression in our life and it takes us right along with it. And so today, this is what I did. These were my limits. I think I could go a little bit more. So we take that next step. And each time that we choose to sin, and by the way, we chose to sin. Don't say the devil made me do it, Christian. That's a lie. I chose to take those steps to allow sin to have that progression within me. Our appetite for the flesh will not be satisfied tomorrow with what satisfied it today. That's why we cannot allow ourselves. That's why you are not supposed to. Blessed is the man that walketh not. I mean, just picture this. I'm walking, Now I'm standing, now I'm sitting. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's at the gate where the big shots are at. Sin has the exact same effect on us. What we see happening thousands of years ago in the book of Genesis happens exactly the same way today. Exactly the same way. Now, here's our second question we want to answer. How wicked was this city? Genesis 13, verse 13. How wicked was Sodom? Does the Bible tell us? Well, in Genesis 13 and verse 13, the Bible says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Go to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we want to just read the first five verses because it introduces some messengers, and the main message that they came to bring, or the initial message they came to bring, was that Sarah was going to have a baby at the ripe old age of 90, all right? So let's read just the first five verses just to introduce our characters here. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. All right? So we have the introduction of these men. They came to give this message. The second message they come to bring is in verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a mighty or great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. At this point, we would read of Abraham interceding on the behalf of the city, begging the Lord, please don't destroy this city. Lord, will you spare them if 50 righteous are found? Wait a minute, Lord, how about if just 45? Lord, how about 40? Lord, how about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And that's where he stops. If 10 righteous people can be found in this city, Lord, would you please spare them? And the Lord says, I'll spare them for that. But 10 righteous people couldn't be found. Now, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? We naturally say homosexuality. And we're right. But is that where it stops? Go with me to the book of Ezekiel 16. The verses of Scripture that we're about to read are a laundry list of what goes on in our own country today. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, and I totally agree that homosexuality was, if you will, the chiefest of sins of that particular city. But certainly by no means was it the only sin. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, we read this, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. That's quite a list. Starts out with pride. Nobody would argue that America is a proud and oftentimes conceited people. I don't think anybody would argue that. Then the abundance of food and material goods. We are a wealthy nation. Poverty standards by American standards, if you go into a third world country, you go into a country that doesn't have what we have, they would love to live at our poverty standard. they would consider it a great blessing. They would consider themselves wealthy to live at our so-called poverty standards. And I question whether or not we have the poverty in this nation that people say that we do. When individuals will call here for assistance and give you their cell phone number. Or they show up using their smartphone. Huh? And they want help to pay their internet and their cable or satellite bills. It's like, really? Oh, I gotta have that. Oh yes, cable and internet is a life need. You'll die without it. No. I can still remember calling on a house that from the outside, it was a trailer. Most of the windows were broke out. Screens were all bashed in. And you walk up to it and you're thinking, oh my word, these poor people. And you walked in, they invited you in, and all the way around was floor to ceiling, side to side bookshelves full of DVDs and VCR tapes. And in the middle of it is a big screen TV. I feel myself getting ugly inside on that. You know what? I really do. Don't tell me you're impoverished if you can live like that. Tell me your priorities are out of whack and I'd believe it and agree with you. This is where our country is at today. The abundance of idleness. We have so much leisure time in our country, it isn't funny. People want to be paid to do as little work as possible. And it's considered a virtue if you've learned how to work less and make more. That's considered a virtue in this country. Oh, don't. You got to learn how not to work harder, but to work smarter. Yeah, that's right. So what's the smart thing to do? Well, I just won't work. I'll just draw that free check. That's a whole other message, isn't it? The refusal to reach out to the truly poor and needy. I don't remember any charity, any soup kitchen, any mission ever saying, hey, we've got too many funds. We've got to turn funds away. I don't remember ever hearing that. And then the Bible says that they proudly committed their abominations. Homosexuality, folks, is an abomination. God does not in any way, shape, or form condone it, put any kind of a stamp of approval on it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. It is a perversion. It is an abomination. And it is an abomination that our nation as a whole has embraced. June the 2nd, 2017, USA Today. Gay pride celebrations are seemingly everywhere in the United States, from small southern towns to Midwest cities and teeming metropolises. These vibrant displays of gay culture are now firmly part of the American culture. According to a 2017 survey done by UCLA and the Statistics Portal, 3.5% of Americans claim to be homosexual, 4% claim to be bisexual, 11% are tempted, and 63% of Americans say that homosexuality is morally acceptable. 63%. Only 33% say that it is not. When you've got a minority that is saying that something is morally unacceptable, that it is an abomination, all of a sudden we are the haters. We are the ones that are, you know, hate speech and all that kind of stuff. I am not speaking hatred against those people. I am saying what the Bible says. Your lifestyle is an abomination to God. There is no way to justify it. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, just real quick, let's look at these verses to remind ourselves of this. People will say, oh, it's just in the Old Testament that the Old Testament says it's wrong. And I agree it says it in the Old Testament, but it also says it in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We're going to come back and look at some verses here in Romans 1 in a second. But how did we get to this place in America? How did we get here? Just like Lot, a step at a time. As a kid growing up in little conservative Northwest Ohio, we didn't know what homosexuality was. We didn't see that around here. In a farming community, they know better, right? I mean, we just have more sense than that. And you knew that's wrong, and you didn't know what that really was. And the only exposure to it that you had was on television sitcoms of the 70s. You had Sanford and Son. You had Taxi. You had Barney Miller. You had MASH. And you had episodes where they introduced homosexual characters. Now, on the first three that I mentioned, what you had was people making fun of it. You know, you can picture Fred Sanford, you know, about the one character. You can picture Wojciechowicz and Barney Miller making comments about the Fruit Loops and the fruitcakes and things like that. But then you had Captain Miller starting to make a little bit of a, well, you know, would you want people making fun of you? Then you had the episode in MASH where you have Frank Burns, which is a hypocritical Christian character, you know, call ourselves a Christian, but we're going to have an affair. And they have a homosexual that is a patient, and Frank wants to have them court-martialed, and Hawkeye is the one that's defending them. So you begin to see the shift. But it was still okay in the 70s to poke fun at it. We played dodgeball in school. It also had another name, didn't it? Remember it? Can't say that anymore. You can't even play kill ball anymore. We played kill ball. Oh, that's too violent. What do we want to call it now? I don't know what they call it now. I don't even know if they're allowed to play it anymore. Thumb little boy might get hurt and go crying with mommy. Suck it up, buttercup. This is called playing kill ball. That was fun. I love playing kill ball. Did I eat a few balls in my time? Yeah. Your face stung for a little bit. Made you play better. Not in the sissified society we live in today, but that's another sermon. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your marker here in Romans. We're coming right back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does God love the homosexual? Okay. Can God save the homosexual? Okay. And absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let's make no mistake about what we are reading here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty blunt. Don't argue with me and say, well, so-and-so, they claim to be a Christian, they're a practicing homosexual. Something's wrong. Stop making excuses for it and start evangelizing a lost person. Because look at verse 11. And such were some of you. So what does that mean? Well, some of them were fornicators. Some of them were idolaters. Some were adulterers. Some were effeminate. Some were abusers of themselves with mankind. There were thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. That's who you used to be. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Isn't it amazing what salvation does for a person? It doesn't leave you in the lifestyle that God says those in the lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It says when you accept Christ as Savior, He's going to take care of those things. That's what you once were. Now you're a child of the King. By the way, let's clear the air on something. A homosexual is homosexual by choice, not by chance, not by genetics. How do I know? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they've made a choice to hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Because that when they knew God, they made a choice. The choice was they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Jump to verse 24. Now, they've made the choice. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Sounds to me like a lot of choices were being made there, doesn't it, to you? I don't see genetics in that. I don't see an accident. I don't see chance. I see a willful act of the will. Purposefully have taken themselves to that. You know, society tries to get us to think otherwise. And the scientists and the psychologists and all these people will present their case. They will present their evidence. And they will make it sound almost believable to the point that we kind of start scratching our head. And we say, well, I guess maybe I can see their point. I can see their side. Maybe a little bit. Whoa, red flags, danger. That's not where our minds go. God's word says plainly, I don't care what some scientist says. I don't care if I read the paper tomorrow and they say, we discovered the gay gene, which I think they've said, and then they've had to go back and refute that because they said, no, that's not right. Just some wackadoodle scientist found something. He probably hiccuped or something and made the slide jiggle, and who knows how they found whatever they think they found. I go by what the Bible says. And I don't care what the evidence is that somebody presents. It's only a matter of time before that evidence will be refuted and they find out it's a total lie, it's a fabrication or whatever. God's word always stands and it stands true. Accept it. It's not going to be popular. We're already in the minority. 33% are saying what the Bible says. We have to stay in that 33%. We cannot travel anyplace else. And folks, tonight, if you can't see that, if you cannot see that, if you do not believe what this book says, your problem is not with this preacher. Your problem is with the author of this book. Take it up with God. I didn't write this, but I, sure as anything, I'm going to preach this. And this is where we have to stand in a culture that has turned its back on this book. We go back to Sunday night's message, the consensus about God. Why do we have the values and the lifestyle that we have? Because the consensus about God has changed in this nation. That's why we're where we're at. Now, how does all of this affect Lot? And we got to hustle here as we close out. How does this affect Lot? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So the first way that this affects Lot is that it tortures him. It tortures him. You say, well, then get out. You know, if I'm being tortured, but I'm not stuck there being tortured, I'm not going to stick around and say, hey, keep it up, guys. I love it. I'm going to get out of there. And yet he stays. Why he stays is anybody's guess. But the fact that the Bible says that it tortured his soul is actually a good thing. He still retained a spiritual conscience. He at least knew that what's going on is wrong. He had just gotten to the point where he was accepting it. And I can't help but wonder, did he not kind of weigh, okay, I know it's wicked, but boy, I'm making a lot of money here. I know it's wicked, but I'm somebody of importance here. They ask my opinion. They want my advice or whatever. What was it that he put in the other side of the balance pan that weighed heavier? We don't really know, but something did, so that the daily torturing of his soul wasn't enough to get him out of that place. Go to Genesis 19. Here's how else this affected him. It made him a lousy father. And I guess from a dad's perspective, I can't help but read this and wish we could take Lot out somewhere and just pound the stuffings out of him. You know? What dad would do this? Genesis 19, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. Genesis 19, well, let's start in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and ye do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Let me tell you something, Lot. Before those men came under the shadow of your roof, your daughters came under the shadow of your roof. Why isn't this man protecting them? As you read this, and again, this is why I say, wouldn't you just like to take this guy out and just whoop on him? That ain't much of a man. That is one sorry excuse of a man that would say, here's my daughters, have at it. What's he thinking? You say, oh, and I've read different commentaries. People say, well, you know, in the culture of the day, that was the normal thing to do, and you protected the visitors that came into your house. I don't care what the culture says. Culture's wrong. We live in a wrong culture. You do what's right. God gave you those daughters. God gave you that family. You do everything in your power to protect them. Now, verses 9 through 11, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now, will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. You would think, the Bible says that the old and the young were at this door. In any culture, we know that the older ought to be teaching the younger. The older should be the voice of wisdom, of what they have learned from experience, and they should be setting a good example. Doesn't it just blow your mind when you're walking through a mall and you see this grandfatherly sort and grandmotherly sort walking through the mall? And you have to do a double take. You know, some people just require you to look. You know, it's an invitation. You're like, you're kidding, right? I mean, wouldn't you think sometimes when you see things that we should have, at this point, have outgrown some things and matured and not be doing this? And here's the older ones are involved in this as well. You know, what a great lesson this is. And I think for Christian men, I think this is something that we have to be very mindful of, but I also at the same time think that for the most part, our Christian men as a whole, good Christian men throughout this country, are setting a good example of what it ought to be, the older men, and certainly the older men of our church. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that example that's being set. I think as Christians, that's exactly what we ought to be doing. But notice something else. Not only does he torture himself, not only is he a lousy dad, he's a dad that's lost his influence. Chapter 19, verse 12. The men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But the Bible says he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Why? Because he had not lived a testimony before. And now all of a sudden, when he wants to get serious, they think he's joking. You know, Christians, we've got to consider the influence that we have. And we do have influence. It doesn't mean that we have to influence thousands or hundreds, but we have an influence. We influence our family. What kind of an influence do we have? If we had to rush to a family member's house to warn them of God's impending judgment, would they look at us and go, come on, you got to be kidding me. When did you get all goofy religious, you know? Or would they listen to us because we've lived a testimony that's rock solid through the years? We've got to maintain that influence. Lot didn't keep an influence for the Lord. He couldn't influence his sons-in-law. He couldn't influence his daughters. You know where this story goes? After they escape the city, he takes off running, and the messengers of the Lord said, go to such and such a place, and he begins to bargain. He says, I'd really like to go over here to Zoar. It's kind of like one of the suburb sin cities. I'd really like to go. He's lost his own convictions. And his two daughters come up with this concoction that nobody's going to want us. We need to have children. Let's get Dad drunk, and I'll go into him tonight, and we'll get him drunk again. You go into him the next night, and we're going to have kids off of our dad. And a story of incest. What would possess the daughters to do this? Oh, wait a minute. We're talking about the dad that wanted to hand them off to the gay guys. Man, this guy just struck out right and left, didn't he? And he didn't have any influence on his wife. They said, when you leave this city, don't look back. What does she do? She looks back. Why? Was it because she was leaving something behind that was just so precious to her? And maybe it was people or whatever. Why did she look back? But instantly turns into a pillar of salt. This man's lost his ability to influence anybody. Christians, tonight, do we have the ability to influence others? Whose lives are we touching? When I look at this, I guess I just figure Lot hasn't learned anything. I mean, the city is getting ready to come down around him. They say, get out of here. And he does this little bargaining thing to get to Zoar. You know, there is a difference between a person being broken over their sin and sorry that they got caught. This is a guy, he's just sorry he got caught. You know what happens when a person is just sorry they got caught? They will make cosmetic changes in their life, but nothing really gets fixed. But when a person is genuinely sorry for their sin, they are brokenhearted over it, things change. Tonight, as I look at this story of Lot, one last thought kind of hits me. Look at chapter 19 and verse 29. Chapter 19 and verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Why didn't Lot experience the consequences of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't he get consumed in the fire? The answer is very simple. He had an uncle that prayed for him. He had an uncle that interceded on his behalf. Brother John has sang a song a few times called Somebody's Praying. Somebody's Praying. Have you ever stopped to think that your prayers, my prayers, being offered up on somebody's behalf may be the very thing that stays the extent of God's chastisement or judgment that could befall them, and the Lord lessens what He does because of our faithfulness in praying? Or maybe somebody's been praying for us, and we say, boy, things should have been a whole lot worse for me. I wonder why they weren't. If somebody else, boy, I've seen other people, how come I didn't go down quite as hard? Somebody's praying. Somebody's interceding. Christians, our prayer life is so vitally important. Many times we'll say, well, I guess all I can do is pray for you. I don't know what else to do. Think about what that says. What you're saying when you say that is, sure wish I could do something better and more. Then I guess I'll just pray for you. Kind of says I don't have a whole lot of faith in praying. But that's what the Christians do, so I'll shoot one up to the Lord and we'll see what happens. It's like, no. Before we do anything, we ought to be praying. That is the most important thing. Yes, we got to put shoe leather to what we do. I agree. But if we just put shoe leather to it, but there's no praying behind it, then all we did was act in the flesh. And then we ask God to bless the flesh. It's like, no, Lord. Let's start with prayer. Because, Lord, I don't want to act in the flesh. And yes, if I physically reach out to help, that is an act of the flesh, but I want it to be an act that you've directed and an act that you will bless, not where I do something and then later on I come behind and say, hey Lord, this is what I did, would you bless it? Well, why should He if it's not what He directed? Why should He? We start out with prayer and say, Lord, give me the direction. This is an ugly story, and I'll just be honest with you. There's an awful lot of ugly stories in the Old Testament, aren't there? That's why a lot of people don't like the Old Testament. It's just doom and gloom and bad stuff. I mean, this here, we've got homosexuality, we got incest, we got a lousy example of a Bible character. Why do we want to study that? Boy, because it teaches us an awful lot. And I think the Bible, the Lord uses these characters, I would think, shouldn't we read that and say, I don't want to go down that road. I mean, I want to get as far away from that as possible. So that's why I got this story here. Show me what the Lord can do. Christians, tonight, let's look at our lives. Are we pitching our tent towards Sodom? Or are we in it? Or are we sitting in the gate? Where are we at tonight? Or are we saying, I want to get as far away from Sodom as possible? And Sodom is whatever your Sodom may be. Where are we standing tonight? How about our influence, Christian? Is our influence what it ought to be for the Lord? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. I would think you'd read a story like this and it would scare you to death to think of what God is capable of. And that's nothing. This is nothing compared to what the Revelation teaches. This is a drop in the bucket. This is a city. Read what the Revelation talks about. We're talking about God's judgment on a world. Because that judgment day is coming. And lost person, there is only one way to escape God's judgment. And that is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's no other way to escape His wrath. You have to know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He died because of you and He died for you. And only His blood can pay the price of sin. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, He died. Yes, He was buried. But on the third day, He rose. And that Savior who gave everything for you and for me is alive. And He wants to give new life to all who will believe. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. And I don't know anybody's heart. It's between you and the Lord tonight. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior right now, would you pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that. And I know that without Jesus Christ as my Savior, I die and I go to an eternity in hell. But Jesus, tonight, I believe that you died for me. And I believe, Lord, that you love me so much that you died for me. And I believe you were buried in that tomb, and I believe you rose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I repent. I believe that gospel message. There is no other way to be saved but Jesus. And I call on his name right now to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can have an influence for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Thank you that we do not have to give in to sin as a child of God. Thank you, Lord, that in a world that is going so contrary to your word, that through Christ, the power of the Spirit of God upon us and in us, we can take the stands for Christ that are necessary. Help us, Lord, to take those stands, not angrily, not militantly, but lovingly, without compromise. Help us to take the stands. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth. Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, not the other way around. Help us, Lord, to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And we're going to praise and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.